We have suspended the Friday night movie night just on precautions of safety. The ladies that were going to be in charge of hosting it deemed it necessary to just on the air on the side of caution, so that's what we'll do. Any other updates? I talked to Bobby Wilson. He seems to be doing well. Said he's a little weak, trying to get his strength back. I went and I seen Nan Kennedy. She is, I'm probably going tomorrow, and she said we would Life Care Pregnancy Center like some baby clothes. I said yes. She said she's getting a bag of baby clothes together. I'll bring them so that we can take them the next time. Are there any other pregnancy prayer requests?
Toby is on there, but they called me today and said they called the brother and said that
and pray for Toby. Any other?
Walter Webb, come along and take a bit of a misstep and. And he's recovering from that, but I think he said he's okay and healing a little bit here and there for some bruises, but sends his love. And Brian, can't think of his last name right now, from Canada, is doing good. And thank you for your prayers coming from their connection in Indianapolis. And of course, you may already know that Frank Parker is back to work and he's doing better additionally. So thanks for those prayers also.
Amen. Ann's doing better.
Ann is doing better. She's seeing all the things I need to do around the house. Her eyesight's returning too fast. But we're keeping up with her so far. She didn't make it tonight, but we're waiting on a delivery that she had to be there for.
Any other? Well, if there's no others, we will go to the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Most glorious Lord God, we love you and we thank you for this day. Lord, we come before you. We give you praise for the provisions that you gave us since we met last. Lord, we know that we have a long way to go. We ask you, Lord, to protect our country. Lord, we ask you to be with those people that are stranded in a foreign country and looks like no hope of getting home. Lord, we ask you to protect them, put a hedge of protection around them. Now we ask you to just keep them safe, the Christians and also the Americans that are still in Afghanistan. Or we ask you to expedite their return. Or we ask you to guard their churches, put your hand around them, protect them, not only our citizens, but also our brothers and sisters that are living in that country. Lord, we ask you to be with the family, the Pikes family, as they mourn the loss of wife and mom and grandma and just the whole extended family. Lord, we just ask you to be with that family. Wrap your arms around them. I know that they're sad, but they're also rejoicing that she is in your care. Lord, we ask that you be with the staff that work in our medical facilities and our long-term care facilities. Keep them safe. Our first responders, our military, Lord, we just ask you to keep them safe. We ask you, Lord, to squash this virus or whatever it is, Lord, we ask you to squash it. We ask you to do away with it. Lord, we know you have the power, and we're appealing to you for that. We ask you, Lord, to open up your word to us so that tonight we can glean what you would have us to glean, Lord, that we would cover the point that you would have us to make. For we love you, and we know that all we do here is to honor you. We pray that it's pleasing. Allow us to decrease, Lord, and you increase in all that's done here tonight. Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We started last week on the Transfiguration, and to be honest with you, I don't think we really plowed a little deep on that, or deep enough. We'll hit it again to start. Basically, we're going from 1 to 13 in chapter 17. And there's a lot of history in here, a lot of physical things that people need to, I don't know that we're aware of, but there's some pretty dominant things that I think we skip over or we kind of take for granted that everybody sees. He takes them up Mount Tabor, Mount Myra. It's 3,900 feet. That's a long climb. 3,900 feet. And it was the highest mountain in the Jewish area. And it's on the way between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum. So it's kind of in between there. The name of the mountain really is the High Mountain. And the name of the High Mountain can really never be known, for who knew the locality have left no information. All they say is taken. So, if you please, Harmon, if you prefer, no one can decide what the actual name of that mountain is, and rightly so, because we want to focus on Jesus and what happened on that mountain, not the mountain. And so he gets up there, and he's transfigured before his three disciples that he carried with him. And it's not just that it was a physical transformation. He was transfigured. He was illuminated. He was in his glory. And then there was a cloud that came down and covered them. Covered Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Otherwise was known as the Shekinah glory of God. Alright, referred to in the Old Testament. No man can see the face of God and live. And so that cloud was protecting the three disciples. And the thing that I don't think we talked about last week, or we hit on a lot, and Roger, you could jump here at any time, but when Jesus, or when God spoke, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed, and we'll go back to verse 5. Let's see here. They talk about making the tabernacle, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And that was Peter. Alright, so he's talking about Moses, the lawmaker, Elijah, the reformer, and then you have Jesus. And he just put them two on the same, or he just pulled Jesus down to their level. Let me put it that way. And then God spoke. And when he spoke, it wasn't just that he spoke this because he needed to speak it. He spoke it because he was speaking Scripture. And so when he said, while He was speaking, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." Now, Peter was speaking, and God interrupted him while he was speaking. And he was letting him know in no uncertain terms that Jesus was above everybody else. Jesus was his beloved Son, who he was well pleased. Jesus was on a completely different plane than Moses and Elijah. So, and he was setting, God Almighty was setting Peter straight, letting him know without a shadow of a doubt who Jesus was. Because they had really, really set it up for, in Peter's mind, it was Moses the lawgiver, Elijah the reformer, and Jesus the Messiah. And so they were going to put these three tents up there, and you know, and God said, "No, you know, that's not happening."
And all on one level.
Yeah, on one level, on the same level, right?
And that was
no.
That was one thing that was wrong. Yeah. It was a couple things.
Yeah. For Christ to be glorious was almost a less matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory. It was forever his glory that he concealed his glory, and that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. That's Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, you know, that for Christ to be glorious and almost a less matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory, that is forever his glory, that he concealed his glory, and that through, and though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. He took on the poor, you know, he took on the poor, humble abode or physical of a common man. Not royalty that he was, but a common man. And he became poor so that we could become rich, so that we could glorify him. And he withheld his glory. I mean, just think about this. It was, from the time he started his ministry, he could have shown. He could have shown. But that wasn't the plan. That wasn't the plan.
Yeah, it was an amazing thing.
Because right.
Isaiah 53 says,
yeah,
he had no form of comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I'm going to jump in.
Go ahead.
This is kind of a starting over a little bit. But you remember, he is in his state of being God himself. He is in a glorified state. Mm-hmm. And the question comes up then, can these three disciples look him in the face? The cloud is there suggesting they can't see God, but this is God. And so did they see the face, or just a glow, and knew that Jesus was there but was seeing Elijah and Moses and maybe not the face of Jesus at this moment? Question mark. I like questions. Makes you focus on what's going on. Mm-hmm. He's in his glorified state. Does he want to leave and come back to earth through his physical nature? Does he look? He's where he should be. Does he want to come back? What was right before this? Context is everything in the Bible. When you come back to the thing, it says, "Take up your cross."
Mm-hmm.
He's come back to pick up the cross here. He's come back to earth and is going to fulfill the plan of God. Matthew is showing he's fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment all the way through these verses. True to form, ties these chapters together, ties it together. He's in fulfillment mode and he's going on. Is he sad? He's talking to Moses and Elijah about what? Eschatological things, the things of the future. He's going on. He's got his kingdom started in Peter and laying that foundation rock on the rock of ages. On him. He's going forward. Deliverance. Isaiah was not considered a book of judgment or a book on hope, but rather a book of hope through judgment. And that's what Jesus is doing here. This is the hope of everybody on earth through the cross. It's through the cross. You cannot have here the transfiguration without the disfiguration on the cross. There is no glory without the cross. And so it goes on. It goes this point. As Robert Edwards says, the cruel cross. I leave that out sometimes. It was a cruel cross. It was horrible. And Jesus knows that. And he's every bit of a man as every one of us in terms of pain and suffering. Isaiah lays that out beautifully in Isaiah 53. He's going to suffer. He knows it. He's teaching his disciples prior to this to pick up their cross now. He's showing these three faith. He's cementing the faith. Notice when he gets back down, the nine are waiting with little faith. But they haven't seen this. They haven't seen this. This is a picture of, don't you think that is a privileged point?
Absolutely.
They have been able to see this.
Jesus has his disciples with him when he makes his transfiguration. All right? And he is not glorified apart from them. Think about that. He let them see it. They've seen his face shine like the sun. They've seen his clothes turn white. And then, another thing is that we learn that the Lord Jesus, having shown himself to his apostles, thus robed in brightness, now this is Spurgeon again, is that we are scarcely aware of the glory of which the human body is capable. Spurgeon, he's on there. And then you have Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus. And behold, it says Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. You know, remarkably, these two Old Testament guys, do you know what they had in common? They were caught up. They were caught up. And so they appeared with Jesus. And here's the other thing. He showed the disciples that these two men, you know, Moses was 1,400 years before Jesus. Elijah was 900 years. And these two men appear before these three disciples talking with Jesus in some form of transfigured, resurrected body.
Apparently alive.
Yeah, exactly. Apparently alive. Because the disciples understood and they seen. And so you had the representative of the law, you had the representative of the prophet, and they were alive. And then you have Jesus, the Messiah. And so you think about this, we can Guzak says we can say also that Moses and Elijah represent those who were caught up to God. Moses, we understand that at Jude 9, Elijah at 2 Kings 2:11. More specifically, Moses represents those who died and go to glory, and Elijah represents those who are caught up to heaven without death, as in the rapture described in 1 Thessalonians. Think about that. Think about that. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 16 will tell you about that. You know, we're seeing someone who died and was resurrected. We're seeing someone who was caught up. And so we have the picture, just like I said, we have the picture of the rapture. We have the picture of our state It's what we have to look forward to. The hope, he's laying it out here before them. Stop going.
Yeah, and he has the God in there too.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. God is, if you recall,
right,
in the beginning of Matthew, God's voice comes forward with John the Baptist when Jesus was actually baptized. And now it comes here again where, eschatologically, when he's glorified at the end of time, that this has all the, in my opinion, has all of the pieces of the dreadful day of the Lord at the end of time. And so what he is showing here in God's voice here in Matthew, at John the Baptist, and here, the goalposts of the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God.
Right.
God's voice, the beginning, and now it ends.
Yeah. Think about that.
Let me just add one more thing in there. It doesn't end, but in the synoptics, this is the last word we get of God's voice.
Yeah.
But in John 12:28, there's a reference to the voice from heaven. It's kind of a third person appeal that God is talking to Jesus during that prayer when he's with his disciples at the Last Supper. But in the synoptic Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is the last word that God says from voice. And that's Stephen Williams, credit him, saying that in his Transfiguration of Christ Part 1 and Part 2. He is saying that God has spoken, and now he has to finish.
All right, and there's another thing that we see in here, you know, how God is involved in human life all throughout history. He spoke the world into existence. He created man. He created woman. He spoke to them in the garden. All right, then you move forward. He spoke to Abraham. You move forward, he spoke to Moses. You move forward, he spoke to Elijah. When Elijah ran. Remember? And God spoke to him when he was hiding in that cave. You know, so, and God continued to speak through the years. And here we have it. He spoke when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. He's speaking here. And then he's going to speak again, you know. And so we have to understand that this is also an example that the Father is just as involved with his creation as the Son and the Spirit. And so these are great examples of what has been happening, and you can see it all right here. And they were talking, you know, they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of the upcoming work of the cross and presumably of the resurrection to follow. They were afraid. They heard the conversation. Think about that. You know, just imagine you see them. How would you be? Would you be like them? I don't know that I'd be as bold as Peter and say, hey, we need to do this. You know, kind of be like that song, that, you know, the verse means, will I even be able to speak at all? You know.
Yeah. It was a scene that is so unique. I've got to say this. I hate to, but I've got to say it. People are trying to read a picture of the resurrection back into Jesus' ministry as the transfiguration. And this guy, again, Stephen Williams, says that's baseless.
Right.
The elements of this transfiguration are so unique, so stark compared, and the resurrection is so stark in its own element. But see, here is Elijah and
Moses.
And Moses.
Yeah.
You've got elements that have not shown up in any of the resurrection stories. And they're trying to make They're trying to rationalize this. You cannot rationalize this. This is a point.
Right.
The transfiguration is outside of our realm. We cannot get a grip on it. We cannot characterize it in human words. That's why we're struggling up here, if you notice. Mm-hmm. It's so hard to say, what is the purpose? What is the reason for these such dissimilar characteristics of the transfiguration here in the central part of each Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doesn't have it. But why is it here? What is it saying? What is John goes on to amplify who Jesus is in that, in as a divinity, but this is a divine moment, and it's just really it takes it's a mystery of God, the creator, the sustainer, the author of life and death. It engulfs the entire account, if you will. And I credit that to Williams.
Okay. And here's the thing, too. You know, Peter made a statement, and the voice of God rebuked him. Peter recognized that he had been rebuked dramatically, because the next thing he says is, he said to the Lord, he said, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, let us hear, you know, and it goes on from there, and that's when it starts. But, you know, is it good for us to be here? You know, and he gets rebuked, you know, from God. He gets rebuked from the same voice that said, this is my son who I'm well pleased, and the dove lit on, or something similar to the dove.
And he's flat on his face, and the next moment Jesus says, don't be afraid.
Right.
He's confirming the guy is afraid.
Yeah. He looked over there and he saw his disciples fall on their faces in fear, and Jesus said, you know, disciples, to get up and don't be afraid. And when they got up, Jesus was the only one that was there. The others had left. And so Jesus and the disciples went down the mountain, and he commanded them not to tell the other disciples.
Until the resurrection.
Right. Now, this command was to be until after the resurrection.
After the resurrection.
Right. After he's resurrected, then they could tell that they'd been there. But can you imagine seeing this and coming back? You know, the other guys had to be asking them questions, because after seeing the Shekinah glory of God, what happened with Moses when he turned back? He had a glow about it. And so I'm sure that them three coming down the mountain, they didn't need a torch. I'm sure that the light there, they were putting off enough light to guide their own way. I don't know that to be so, but I would think so. Christ explained to John that John fulfilled the ministry of Elijah. He goes on, you know, that Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first. And will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah's already came. And that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah. That's what he did. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So Elijah's already came. Things will be restored, but not like they think. Things are going to be restored, but it's down the road. And so Christ explained it to him. You know, Jesus said that the scribes did not know him and rejected him. What did they do to Elijah? What did they do to the prophets? They always rejected the prophets. Then Jesus said that the Son of Man would also be rejected. So he's telling them, he's preparing them, because the real obstruction is fixing to start. Once we get into verse 20, that's when it really, the rejection of Christ really takes on a new deal. And so Jesus said that the Son of Man would also be rejected. The religious leaders rejected Christ as the king. They rejected him as the king. Jesus caused them to understand that he spoke of John the Baptist. He caused the disciples to understand that he was speaking of John the Baptist. That's what he was explaining to them. That's what they would do. the perspective of proper attitude is what we're fixing to get to next. All right, so instruction about faith. We kind of covered that transfiguration, I think, pretty well.
Sealing your faith.
Yes.
Right. Now we go forward.
Now we go forward. They come down the mountain, and he's explained it to them. It says, and so when they had come up, to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you see this mountain, or you say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. But nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And so he was letting them know that their faith, they had a little faith. They still had a little faith. Can you imagine that if they had the faith that told that the mountain they just come down on to move, and it moved? It's prayer and fasting and belief. That's kind of what a priest about Sunday. You know, we need to be believing in what Christ has said. We need to put our whole weight on Jesus, of everything that we have. That's what He expects from us. He delights in that. He delights in us freely relying upon Him for everything. You know,
I think in God pursues this thing.
Right.
He's doing all this for the people. It reminded me this week, having withdrawal symptoms from doing something, by going out and spreading the word after your sermon. It's all your fault. Ann and I decided we would give it a try, so it didn't work. But got stood up. They didn't show up. And so eventually called and said they were running from us. They were overcome by emotion that we would reach out to them, and were running from us, from me. In particular, that I should be interested in them and their plight at the moment. And I didn't even know what their plight was, but I was told by God to pursue them, and they're saying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, but no, not right now, later." And that's the way God is. God, and reminded me, God is this pursuer of His creation. And in this situation here, He has to tell us and remind us that it's God's work right here. It's His power. And so when He's saying, "You have little faith," He's saying it comes by prayer,
mm-hmm.
and by fasting, mm-hmm. and then the will of God. The will of God. You know, you're not going to throw a mountain down into the valley just for fun. It's got to be the will of God. And so, but you can. You have to have at least the faith of a mustard seed. So that, it makes it impossible for us to wrap our heads around this little faith that is required. But we must be like that little child and say, "We don't know, we don't care. If we're asked to do this, we do it." And we are asked here by a man, the disciples are, and we would be a disciple too. Ask for healing for someone, we would pray for them. We would do more than pray. we would pursue them in a sense with the grace of Jesus Christ, but we would come to a point where we put our arms around them and say, yeah, just be there. Just be. I heard that this week. That you've done enough. You're just there. And I don't get that. But anyway, but that's what people want, to know that you care. They don't care about what you're talking about. They want to know that you care about them. You have to show it some way. Sometimes it's just being there, but other times it's doing something for them. But here, faith that God can take and make something out of nothing, something out of nothing.
Yep.
Because it leaves nothing impossible in this characterization of the mustard seed. It leaves nothing impossible. That's a pretty big level of stuff. And so we have not because we ask not.
All right. Now, I need to get in.
Yes.
Okay.
All right. Got your spot.
You remember our children, when we were raising our children, especially when they were little, like, tape them as four. And then he's at the age that if he sees something he wants, he will ask you. He don't care. He knows that you have it. You have the ability to meet his needs, and he asks you for it. Think about our children. That's what they do. They ask. They don't care. You know, oh, I can't believe you asked them. I wanted it, Papa. We're to come to Christ like that. We're to believe he has the answers. We're to believe he has the ability to give us what we ask for. And then come to him like that, like little Tatum or little grandkids or whatever, little toddler. They will ask you, I want, can I have a Pepsi? They don't know if you know, and here they don't know if you got one, they probably do, but they don't have a problem. And Gina tell you, and Diane, they don't have a problem asking you for something. If they want, if they need to go, can I go to the bathroom? Can I do this? Can I have that? Can I have this? You know, sometimes we get frustrated because of all the can I. Well, we need to have that. They believe you're going to give it to them when they ask. They know you have the ability, but they firmly believe if they ask you, you're going to give it to them. Why? Because you love them. And so we need to firmly believe that when we ask Jesus for something, he is firmly going to give it to us. Why? Because he loves us. There's nothing that we should be ashamed to ask him for. Because when we're in our right relationship, when we're prayed up, when we are praying and we're fasting and we're concentrating on God and putting everything before him, he's going to honor that. And we're going to ask the right things. It's not like, Lord, I want to hit the lotto. And I'm sure there's some people that haven't got it. I don't know. I'm just saying. But if I ask, Lord, if you will, I need you to intervene in so-and-so's life. They're struggling. Lord, I need you to heal them. Whatever it is that's going on, you know, if it's addiction, whatever it is, Lord, we need you. I'm asking you. I know you have the power. I know you can do this. I believe you'll do it on their behalf. And know that it's going to happen. It might not happen right then, but it's going to happen. And trust that and believe that. You know, think about it. You know, if they want something, how persistent are they in asking you for something? They wear you out. They will wear you out.
Like the woman, the Gentile woman,
exactly,
at the table.
That's
right. She says, even he said, why should I take the food from the from the Jewish people and give it to the dogs?
Right.
I mean, meaning
right
in a central way that to you guys.
Right.
And she said, well, even us dogs eat crumbs from the master's table.
Right.
And Lord, and she got what she asked for,
right,
because she had that mustard seed of faith.
That's right. You know, and so And he calls them out. He calls his disciples out, but not only him, the disciples, but everybody there in that multitude. You pervert, said that the generation was faithless and perverse. Faithless and perverse. Now you have to understand where he's at. Predominantly Gentile area. And the Jews that are there are very, very, I wouldn't say orthodox. They go with the wind. And Jesus asked, how long would he be with his disciples? He was asking, how long will I be with you? And Jesus asked, how long should he bear with them? Think about that. The creator of the universe in the flesh. How long should I bear with you? How long will I be with you? You know, I'm sure the three that just come down the mountain, I'm sure they got it. I don't know about the other nine, but them three got it.
Speechless.
Yes, exactly. You don't hear them making any comments right here. You know, especially Peter, he's done learned his lesson. For a while anyway. But
and he doesn't know this boy's name.
No. No.
They had to have the Jewish people, anyway, the Pharisees had to know the name,
right?
To call out what this one comes out by prayer and fasting. This one's a difficult one. It sounds like it. He didn't know his name.
Jesus rebuked him anyway. He rebuked the demon that was in the boy
momentarily.
Yeah, came out. Boom. Jesus calls for the demon to come out of the boy. He didn't call him by name. He rebuked the demon, and Jesus cured the boy at that very hour. So Christ was asked by his disciples why they couldn't do it. You know, so the disciples questioned Christ, why were we not able? He had nine of them. Why were we not able to cast this thing out and heal this boy?
Peter was in the back of the room saying, I know.
Yeah, you got three back there.
They know.
Yeah. You got. Because of statue and everything, and age, you got little Johnny back there, that was it. That was the deal. They didn't pray. They just assumed and created and thought that they could just say it and it would come out. You know, what happened? You remember? I'm going to fast forward a little bit. Remember what happened to the three guys who tried to cast the demons out in the name of Peter? And the demons come out and said, Peter we know and Jesus we know, but who are you? Beat them up and took the clothes, made them run home naked. I mean, I kind of think that's hilarious.
Notice the disciples asked him in private.
Right, yeah, they didn't do that in public. They privately went to him, and Christ had given them authority over demons about a year earlier. And so they had obviously been casting demons out. The disciples had reported that the demons were subject to them. In Luke 10:17, he makes that statement. You know, they make that statement. But Jesus said that it was due to their unbelief. How many times so far have we heard about them being unbelieving, or having little faith? Twice on the water. And so Jesus said, told them that they needed the faith of a mustard seed. He didn't tell them you got to believe. Even if you have a mustard seed, it's small, very small. That's how much faith you need. Jesus said, nothing would be impossible for them, because that time came out only by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. There's a lot of things that get accomplished in this world by prayer and fasting. A lot of things. And it's the sign of an effective intercessor. Effective prayer. It's a sign of someone who is matured. Being fervent prayer. A fervent prayer avails much. The fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. And so Jesus taught Let's see here. And so he gives instructions. I don't know if we will try. He gives instructions about his death in verse 22. And we'll carry it to verse 27, I think it is, at the end of the chapter. Yeah, I think somewhere near 27. And so here we go. It says, Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take their customs or taxes from, their sons or from strangers?" Peter said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Yeah, I mean, that's amazing, you know. And so he tells them about the death, and they were sorrowful. And then he gets into the instruction on taxes. He told them he was going to get killed, he was going to be betrayed, and he was going to be in the grave 3 days, and he was going to rise again.
Again. He tells them again. This happened in 16:21-23.
That's right.
He just told them.
Right. Now he's telling them again. He's reaffirming it. And he will tell them a few more times before he's actually on the cross. The instruction about the taxes.
Before you go there,
go ahead.
I'd like to say, they were struck with grief. They only heard the first half of this. Remember the judgment part?
Yeah.
They didn't hear the hope part. And he would be resurrected. They didn't hear it. They were struck with grief over Jesus leaving them and somehow missed the resurrection promise. Totally. I credit that to McDonald.
Yeah.
The point being here, this time, Jesus was methodologically moving the plan forward. He was helping them see. Remember, he said, "I'm going to be betrayed." Betrayed by who? Well, betrayed into the hands of sinners. He had just come out of the transfiguration, and now he's going to be turned over to the sinful hands of man. He was a perfect Lamb of God.
Right.
And he would be killed by wicked men, it says. Who betrayed him? Denied by Peter in Matthew 26:70. Betrayed by Judas in Matthew 10:4. 26, 25, and 27, 3. He was basically betrayed by his own.
Right.
His own. He had to be telling them that. That's where the betrayal is coming from.
Yep, the betrayal would be done by Judas. And Christ said that he would be betrayed into the hands of men. And Judas led a group of men to arrest Jesus. Not only did he betray him, but he took them to where he was at. And Christ said those men would kill him. And this was a denial that Christ was divine or was God. And Christ said that he would be raised the third day. And some of the disciples, when it happened, later remembered what he had told them in Galilee, that he would be raised on the third day. And Christ saw the disciples become very sorrowful.
Why didn't they know this? Why didn't they know? This is right in Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. It's right there. These 15 verses are a song.
Right.
It's a fourth suffering servant song. The fourth one. And it's there in highlighted in almost perfect characterization of what who Christ was, right, where he was going, and how he taught and lived in Galilee. The whole thing is right there. They should have known this. This is probably one of the famous, because Isaiah did four suffering servant songs. This is the fourth one, and the most denied. In fact, the Jewish people do not read this in their synagogues purposefully. They do not read it. Mm-hmm. Will not read it.
Right.
But it's the single most powerful evangelistic tool that they got in their Bible for coming to Christianity. When they see this and they understand it, and they resolve it with what's going on in the New Testament, it leads them right in to the belief in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And so he goes on and starts.
Sorry, I couldn't leave.
No, you're good. You're good. You're good. Jesus taught him about paying tribute, paying taxes. Peter was questioned by those who collected the temple tax, and Christ was with the disciples in Capernaum. Peter was asked a question by the tax gatherers or the tax collectors, and Peter was asked if Christ was going to pay the temple tax. And the Son of, as the Son of God, Christ was exempt from the temple tax. I mean,
he's the Son of God.
He's the Son of God. And so Peter said to Jesus, Peter said Jesus would pay the temple tax, and Peter was asked a question by Christ. Before he could say anything, Christ showed again that he knows our thoughts. Imagine, you know, he wasn't in there. He didn't hear the conversation, and he comes in and answers Peter's question, you know, about the temple tax. And so he asked Peter, said, who the kings of the earth tax? Or the kings of the earth tax? And Peter was asked if their sons were taxed or strangers. Peter said, strangers. And so Christ listened to Peter and said, kings collected taxes from strangers. And Christ said that then the son of kings were free from taxes. And Christ told Peter that he was free. And not to offend the tax gatherers, Christ told Peter to take a hook and a line and go fishing. Think about it. And he tells him, so you're going to catch this fish, and when you bring him in, open up his mouth, and there's the money for the tax.
What's the tax for? The tax is for the support of the temple.
Right.
Listen to this in Exodus 30, 14 to 50. Everyone that passeth among you, them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When they give the offering unto the Lord to make atonement for your souls. Interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And this is still going on now. Hundreds, thousands of years ago. And then Nehemiah says, also we made ordinances for us to charge, that was 400 years before, to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. It had turned into a service for the house of God by now. So it was just a support, as I understand it. I don't think they saw it as atonement, but the atonement was gone. The atonement was here.
Right.
The atonement was coming. Interestingly enough, 2 drachmas is a half shekel.
Mm-hmm.
A 4 drachmas coin is what Peter pulled out of the fish, which was linked together. It was one coin for who? Peter and Jesus. One coin for Peter and Jesus. They were in service together, linked. That's an interesting parallel.
You know, think about this. Christ just showed Peter once again that he knows all things. Not only did he show Peter, he showed the rest of the disciples that was in the house. That's my that that little blink you keep hearing going off, that's my cameras at the house, security cameras. So they're going in and out of the house. So you, I guess the boys are having fun. Christ said Peter would find a piece of money in the mouth, and Peter learned to submit to those in authority. Those in authority. And that's something that we all need to learn to think, to submit to those in authority. Christ said the money would be enough for both of them. So the temple tax for each man was half a shekel. And so, what did he find?
A shekel.
You know, it's amazing to me that, you know, reading this, all the things that was happening, you know, I'm sure that the three had a little bit more insight than the nine. I'm sure they did. Mm-hmm. But I'm sure it rubbed off. Because how can you just do this? You know, the conversations they have around the campfire. You know, well, listen, I just feel it in my bones. You know, I just, you can't explain it. Because you were told not to. You know, you were told not to tell. And so you have a little bit of, how do I put it?
You had to be there.
Yeah, one of them. You had to be there, and you know, so, and those three still had issues. You know, they still had issues. I mean, Peter, we'll see. He has some more issues that we'll get into a little later. We got about 5 minutes. Any questions? Any comments? Anything?
It's a very interesting turning point, and it's a deliberate turning point.
Yeah.
And still Matthew is hanging on to the fulfillment as it goes. Fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment.
Yeah. Yeah, 18 and 19 are going to be the him still revealing the kingdom to the disciples. And then 20, it'll start with, to the end, the outright rejection of Christ. It'll get hostile, and he knows what buttons to push. Of course he does, to get them fired up. And imagine this. Just think about this. You're supposed to be the religious leader, and you got a guy that's a Nazarene, you know, a Nazarite or whatever you want to call it. You know, he is embarrassing. They're supposed to be the most intelligent people and the most renowned learners of the law and the prophets, and he's embarrassing them. Not just embarrassing them, but he's doing it in front of crowds. And he's leaving them speechless. He's leaving them speechless. You know, so it's all the plan of God, and we don't understand it, but you know, you can be. What does he tell you? He says, you know, that if you're proud and think you're wise, you're going to wind up being nothing. You're going to be humble, and you're not going to know anything that you think you know. And so he's not only is he telling them, it's really, if you put it in layman's terms, Jesus is calling his shot, and then he's doing it. He's telling them ahead of time, this is what's going to happen, and then he does. He's not done anything yet that he ain't already told them he was going to do. And that they didn't, if they learned all the lessons and memorized the stuff they were memorizing as a child, they already knew this, but this hadn't clicked. And it hadn't clicked.
Put it in place.
Yeah.
But the takeaway message in all of these chapters so far is one thing. Mm-hmm. And I mean, you can get a lot more out of it than that. But one thing, care about people. Yeah. Care about, does our country care about people? Mm-hmm. How do we care, how we as Christians, how do we care about a person? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I'm talking to myself when I say that. How do I care about a person? And you know, I can't even come close to how God does it, but to care about a person, and you practice that one at a time, you know, you can't do it like God can do it, caring about everybody, but you just care about people.
Right.
Care about, what, 12 disciples. Care about sending them out to care about other people.
Right.
Send the 72 out. Care about people. Healing people. Throwing the demons out.
Mm-hmm.
And giving them what they want. Caring about people. Caring about the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And it gets bigger. There. Now you got the kingdom of God going on, which is Matthew's trying to explode here.
Mm-hmm.
Caring about the world.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't do that. We do it one-on-one with one person. But God is doing it in the kingdom of God. Look at in the second fastest growing country in Christianity. Did you hear that one lately?
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
Go ahead. No, you go. Go ahead.
Well, is right where Afghanistan sits. Second fastest growing Christian. First is Iran. Second is Afghanistan.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of speed
right.
of Christianity growth.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean size, but it means speed and how they're coming to Christ. And so, wow,
right.
the most persecuted of all countries, it's happening fast.
Right. Yep. Any other questions, comments?
I think after that asking and believing and asking in prayer.
Yeah.
Talk about the prayer and fasting. You know, fasting is always the way you do to draw closer to God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you kind of hit it talking about even parent and child scenario.
Right.
But warmer in the Word and closer to draw to God,
mm-hmm.
our prayer is more in His will.
That's right.
That, we have to know, just like my kids, when they ask me for something, this time has gone on and they've gotten older, they know
mm-hmm.
what to ask and what not to ask.
Right.
They know how I'm going to respond.
Right.
And we're to do the same thing with being the Word and study and grow.
Yeah.
And then when we pray, we can ask in God's will. Like sometimes we pray for things that are kind of selfish.
Right.
Like when somebody, a good friend of mine, Jose and Brian, passed not long ago, and we kind of helped take care of him, but he was dying, and selfishly, we would pray to keep him here.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But, you know, you pray in God's will to ultimately heal him, and he passed on, and God answered that prayer by ultimately healing him. And he went on, and can't be any more healed than that.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, we have that. We have to pray in His will. We have to be careful sometimes how we pray. Be saturated in the Word.
Adrian Rogers preached a sermon about that exact thing, about people praying, and he said, you know, he said, I'm not telling you to pray for those that are sick and dying. He says, but here we are praying hard as we can to keep them, and saying, God, call me. You know, he said, we need to understand some of that. And he said, that's hard to do unless, he says, you're in the Word, and the Holy Spirit will start to reveal it to you. And it was an interesting sermon. I learned a lot, you know, and that's the main thing. And I was able to apply some of that to my life. Any other questions? Any other comments? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most glorious Lord God, we love you and we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the word we have that you have delivered to us. We thank you for the understanding that you gave us on these verses. Lord, we continue to rely upon you to guide us through this discussion and this study of your word. Lord, we're just amazed that the more things that we learn, the more details that are in here that at a casual reading sometimes we glance over. Lord, we love you. We ask you to continue to bless our time together. Keep us safe. Lord, bring us home again to your house. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.